Let's turn back then to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we are. We've gone fairly quickly through this epistle to the Hebrews. God willing, we'll start on Romans soon, and we will not be going quite so quickly, but I trust we've covered this fairly well and fairly thoroughly. I hope that we have. Now, we've come to chapter 13. As I said, Lord willing, we will try to go through the entire chapter today. If we don't make it, we don't make it. Now, we've already read the chapter, so we go right to verse 1. We see as the apostle is giving a final exhortation and then a benediction to the church that he's writing to, and of course, this is written to all the people of God in the general sense, but there are some specific things dealt with regard to those to whom it's first addressed, and then we all learn from that. But he first then, with regard to his final exhortation, urges the brethren and all Christians on to brotherly love. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue, no matter what comes, no matter what persecutions, no matter what privations, no matter what prosperity, we are to make certain that brotherly love continues. The Bible speaks, especially the New Testament, so much about this, the love of the Christian, brotherly love, of course, love toward God first, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but then, of course, love toward our brethren. And we are to love our neighbors ourselves, but beginning with the household of faith. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 8 says this, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And so there's such an emphasis on this that the grace of Christian love is not just a speaking love, it is a doing love. It is an acting love. It is a warm, active love. And so, charity. 1 John 4, verse 20, the apostle says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So those who hate any of their brethren, they're liars. They say they love God, but they hate a brother. Or even if they just don't love the brethren, they're liars. They're self-deceived, perhaps, but how can they love God whom they haven't seen if they don't love their brethren? We first love God, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and because of this, then, we love our brethren as well, who are members of the body of Christ, who said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. A very sobering exhortation and commandment there. Let brotherly love continue, not in empty, shallow expressions. Certainly not with these displays you see these days of hugging and all of that sort of thing. I haven't got much time for that. I don't believe men ought to hug women. And I sure don't want any men hugging me. And that's not what this is all about. We're to have a love for the brethren, and not just in word, but in truth and in deed. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, all the apostles speak of love, as the Lord did, of course. Let all your things be done with charity. Colossians 3, verse 14, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Without this, of course, love of God, but certainly love of the brethren, the Christian is woefully incomplete, obviously. If he doesn't have a love of God, he's not a Christian. If he doesn't have a love of brethren, he's not a Christian. But you note it says charity. If he doesn't have that active, warm, doing love, he's a very incomplete Christian, to say the least. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, in that list of Christian, if you will, attributes that were to seek to have more and more of, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, to add that, and to brotherly kindness, charity. We have that description of charity, the Christian love, the grace of love, in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And we could spend much time on that text. We won't. I believe we've spoken on it before, and God willing, we will again. But we will move on. But again, that is a very thought-provoking, at the least, description of charity, isn't it? We need to examine ourselves and our ways and our words. Next, the apostle urges the brethren on, and of course, all Christians, to hospitality. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And of course, you put that in the right context. It doesn't talk about just taking in everyone that comes along, irrespective of danger to family or anything like that whatsoever. You just picture them in those days in that land and the necessity for travelers to have some aid at times. And it was a custom among many to do that. And certainly when it came to Christians who were not known perhaps directly, intimately by the Christians then, they should entertain, help them on their way, and so on and so forth. And this, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, we should not take that out of context, but we do see that in the Old Testament scriptures at that time. And the apostle is referring back, of course, to that, and you can think of the different instances where at first the one entertaining the stranger did not realize that this was an angel sent by God to speak to him or her or them, and then they did. And so take this in the comprehensive sense that we are to be a hospitable people to each other and in all ways, and a generous and kind people. Now, the apostle urges concern next for brethren suffering persecution, even bonds and adversity of any sort for Christ Jesus, the gospel, and true faith. In verse 3, he writes, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. In other words, as if you're bound with them. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Remember how? By prayer first, of course. Fervent prayer for them, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And remember them to one another, that we don't forget them. And we get so insulated, and the children and the young people get so selfish that they don't understand or don't realize or aren't told or taught the reality of Christians suffering for Christ Jesus, all around the world, even today, but certainly in the past as well, but this speaks of right now. And then remember them, speaking for them as we can, if there are things we can do, if we feel there's some way we can help them by speaking for them with, well, for some officials or whatever it might be. And then, of course, give as possible to aid them in various ways. And then I would also say, remember them by way of exhortation on the faithfulness on our part, that we would remember them and consider them, and so that it would be a exhortation to ourselves on the faithfulness, which God would use as we serve the same Lord, are part of his same church, are children of the same family of God, have the same spirit of adoption, do battle with the same spiritual adversary, have the same duties, and by the Holy Spirit effectually wield the same spiritual sword, the Word of God. And we ought to. We can remember them by doing our duties, by seeing to our responsibility, by coming against the same darkness and the same spiritual adversary and fighting that spiritual battle that they also fight and they suffer for, even unto bonds, even unto death, some. Remember them which suffer adversity, it says, as being yourselves also in the body. With regard to adversity, I think also we could say adversity of all sorts, because in other places, that's not the first application here, but in other places in the scriptures, we know that's true, that we're urged on to remember them which suffer adversity, not to forget them, whatever the adversity might be. Even if it might be some suffering from some physical affliction, disease, some hardship of any kind, whatever it might be, we should remember them. The Apostle Paul says, and whether one member suffer, certainly beginning, of course, remembering within the local church, but then beyond, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The apostle really emphasizes there, we're the body of Christ and members, each of us. Well, if you look at your own body and consider it, when one member of our physical body suffers in any way, our whole body, it's connected, isn't it? We all suffer with it, even in our minds. There ought to be a likeness of that in the body of Christ. We ought to have a strong sympathy and empathy, I say, of the strongest sort for suffering brethren who are suffering adversity of all sorts. And empathy, there's such a lack of empathy today in the world among many people, including Christians, because, well, that's because of the culture we live in and the way perhaps they were raised, and they just didn't have this inculcated in them to have empathy for other people. For other people. And that's dangerous. Not to endorse psychology, but the army psychologist who spent much time with the several, I think 10, of the condemned, well, they weren't all condemned, but of the ones that were, in truth, I don't know how many we started with here during the trial. Some were acquitted, but it was the top Nazis, okay. And he spent much time with them and then, of course, with the ones that were condemned. And he was trying to just, and he was a Jew himself, trying to condense down somehow in his own mind, and he wasn't approaching this as a Christian or anything, but the conclusion he came to, I think, was accurate insofar as it went. But how did this happen? How did they preside over this cruel, brutal deaths and suffering of so very many people in the Holocaust? How could they do it? How could they coldly order it and direct it and be part of it? And he brought it all down to they had lost all empathy for other human beings. And I think there is a lot to be said for that. We need to have an empathy for other people with regard to suffering, with regard to them as human beings even, just as we are human beings, and put ourselves in their place. And certainly when it comes to Christians, our brethren, then truly we ought to have a strong sympathy and empathy for them. Now, to the Hebrew brethren living in a day and among cultures which practice and in some cases reveled in carnal immorality, if you will, conditions in which the Church of Christ has often lived and also increasingly in our day again, the apostle writes this for all Christians in all times, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. First, a few words on this. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. That is, it must be kept undefiled. Marriage is honorable in that it was instituted by God, and even before civil government or church government, it is honorable because the Lord places great honor on it. It is honorable in its purposes, and faithful, sound marriages honor the Lord. Marriage is the only honorable uniting of man and woman, one man and one woman, as one flesh. All else is dishonorable. To enter into marriage is to covenant before God and witnesses. And certainly for the Christian, that means members of the church as witnesses to live together as husband and wife, each occupying their rightful station and each being faithful to their scriptural duties to each other and most certainly to any children which God blesses them with. Honorable men marry women they intend to become one flesh with. Honorable women do likewise. Honorable men and honorable women do not show contempt to marriage in any way, and thus show contempt to God, including by living carnally together. Now, those who are the most guilty of all who do that are those who have been clearly taught the truth concerning marriage, but who proudly, openly dishonor it in the way I just mentioned, living carnally together. These are the most guilty of all, and they act the part of dishonorable men and women, even brute beasts, not men and women made in the image of God. The men conduct themselves in a way that is anything but true manliness. And many, even the world, see that, or at one time they did. The fact is, they're acting in such a way which is utterly destructive of true masculinity, and the women act in such a way as is utterly destroys them, and the feminine graces and charms which the Lord has bestowed on women. The apostle goes on to condemn and warn such men and women who openly, proudly defy the law of the Lord and act contrary even to true manliness and true womanhood. There is a specific application here. He's especially talking to those who continue on openly and proudly dishonoring marriage, dishonoring the Lord, acting contrary, as I said, even to true manliness and true womanhood. Obviously, there's also a particular application to things even less than carnally living together. I understand that. Likeness of the same sin, though not carnally living together. It says adulterers and fornicators. But certainly he speaks of those who are proud and open. He warns them that a day of judgment is coming, those who are unrepentant in this. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Surely there are always terrible and grievous consequences for proud, unrepentant, unreformed fornicators and adulterers. But the consequence that will be eternal and most terrible is when they meet the Lord. Now, all of you know with regard to that first sin, fornication, that's a sin between two unmarried people. Whether that is proud and open or not, there's always injury done to self. And if the two in that sin do not marry, and though that doesn't mean in every situation they should, but if they don't, if that's not how it worked out, if it wasn't just the two of them together falling into that sin, I shouldn't say just, but then realizing that they needed to get married and wanted to, and it was right. There's always injury, though, done then to others. Even when a young person falls into the sin of fornication, then goes on to make things right, there's always harm done. There's always injury done to themselves, and then, of course, if it doesn't, there's not repentance, and the two of them become one then. And sometimes that's actually not the Lord's will, but it's always the Lord's will to repent. But if they don't become one, there's always injury done to others, a future spouse and so on. That's just the way it is. And we warn strongly all young people to take this to heart. Take it to heart, take it to heart, take it to heart now. And God forbid that any Christian would not have compassion on those in the world, or even not in the world, if they're not proud. It shouldn't happen among Christians, but occasionally it does. But God forbid, certainly we wouldn't have compassion on those who are in the world, who are not proud and willful, arrogant fornicators, but who have fallen into that sin. Have compassion. It doesn't make it any less sinful. But, for instance, those of you brought up in Christian families, you have no idea how they're being brought up. You have no idea. There's no room here for arrogance and a proud heart. No room at all. It ought to be despised. You ought to have compassion. It does not mean that you downplay the seriousness, but you have compassion. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, too. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? God does not downplay any of these sins at all, not at all. He makes it clear by his word that, well, of course, all sinners, but certainly these two, they're condemned to everlasting fire. They're condemned to wrath in that place of utter darkness. There are certain types of behavior named sinful behavior. Obviously, because our sovereign, omniscient God clearly saw, to put it lightly, I suppose, in some ways, exactly what people would do. There would even be people calling themselves Christians that would justify these things. So these are named. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Effeminate there stands for a type of perversion, without going any further. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The psalmist says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Remember that. Remember that, all of us, with regard to all things, and praise the Lord. But remember that also when you think of those without the pale of the church that are brought up not knowing their right hand from their left. They do have a conscience. They most certainly do. So you don't justify what they're doing. And in regard to the sin spoken of, the grievous sin, you don't justify it. But God is ready to forgive them and plenteous in mercy. We ought to be plenteous in mercy ourselves then. And of course, ready to forgive. Who are we? But certainly to have compassion on them even before they repent and share the gospel with them as we're able as well. The Lord promises to all sinners, but certainly to the sinners of the sinners whose sins are of the deepest dye. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, because those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be washed white as snow, cleansed, their sins put out of his sight. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And never forget the harlot Rahab. What did she bind in her window? To show that she was washed in the blood of Christ, and she was justified by faith, and she was now one of the Lord's true people. A scarlet cord bound in her window. So let us as Christians have compassion on those young people who fall into secret sin. Well, surely Christians must, in compassion, though also, make certain that our young people do court, not date in the sense that the world does. Have compassion. But God forbid that we would do one thing to downplay the iniquity and harm of those who dishonor marriage in any way. In any way. And God forbid that we would desensitize young people not involved in that sin by acting as if it's not really as sinful and defiling and destructive and as offensive to God as it is. God forbid. No Christian should ever do that, because they are acting as the advocate for the devil in doing it. God forbid. Now, as for adulterers, just to say a few words on this, too, more specifically, I've spoken of both. Adultery involves at least one unfaithful married person, sometimes two, who are involved together in the sin the apostle is speaking about. Adultery is a vile, wretched, low betrayal, one that at one time many in the world abhorred, and most certainly it is a terrible offense to the Lord. The apostle in this verse especially speaks to of unrepentant persons who just are living out in the open, willfully, proudly, by their wicked ways with regard to defiling themselves in marriage, mocking him, his word, and marriage as he ordained it. Judgment is looming over the heads of such. God will judge them and punish them. They will in this life suffer consequences, perhaps very great and severe consequences for their defying and dishonoring of the Lord in marriage. Aside from repentance and faith in Christ, they will suffer grievous eternal consequences in eternity. They will be among those who suffer the hottest wrath of God. Now the apostle brings to mind another sin, but also birthed and fueled by lust. There are most certainly more than a few Christians who condemn the lust the apostle just spoke of. We need to condemn that lust. But then they harbor this sin of lust in their heart, not just in their hearts, but it's also manifested in their lives and works. It is a sin of lust, which is not so obvious, though, especially in this selfish age of great prosperity. Christians who harbor it and practice it can easily deceive themselves that they have hearts free of it. this particular lust is covetousness. We can covet many things, but this particular lust is obviously, as you look at the context, is an inordinate desire for material things, and even it is the lust of money by those who can never have enough for whatever reason. And so they subordinate and neglect the good of their own souls and the temporal and spiritual good of their own families and the church in the pursuit of ever more material possessions and, to put it simply, a growing net worth. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Covetousness in this case is obviously, as I said, the lust for material things and even the love of money, which the word of God warns is the root of all evils. We most certainly are to work and earn the bread we eat. That is a noble thing and a right thing. And we are to take good care of our families. And we're to seek to make sure we do all we can to avoid causing hardship for others because we have been irresponsible. And we are to make provision for the needs, if you're a man, of wife, children, family. And we ought to, if it is the Lord's will, have an abundance with which to support the local church and ministry and missions and so forth, brethren in true need. And so there is most certainly nothing wrong and many things right with being industrious, a good worker, and even prosperous as to the labor of your hands that you earn. But covetousness is a very great and dangerous sin, including when it is simply a denial of the promises of God with regard to providing for all our needs. You don't have to be just simply in pursuit of riches to be covetous in your heart. Perhaps you're not in pursuit of riches. Perhaps your covetousness is not fueled for the love of money directly, but perhaps you're not trusting in the Lord for all your needs. And so you will subordinate things you ought not to and continue with this covetousness to get all you can get. But the Lord said, and I preached on this in the text surrounding it some time back, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all things necessary for our temporal life here, shall be added unto you. Covetousness, as I said, is sometimes, not always, but often rooted in a desire to be rich. Well, there are many warnings about being rich in the Bible. In the Bible, there are no warnings against being rich, but about being rich. Those who are, for whatever reason, able to earn large amounts of wealth or come into them, there is no command to get rid of all of it and live like a monk. Nothing like that. It's not a matter of what your net worth is. It's how you live, what you do with it, how you got it. I believe there is a way Christians should live. I believe we ought to avoid an Epicurean materialistic lifestyle. I believe that, and we can't judge each other, there is a point where you can say that is living in just soft luxury. It's an Epicurean way, but certainly we're not going to sit in judgment within a certain range. But I don't go along with those who say, well, as long as I made honestly, I can live as luxuriously as I want. I can live an Epicurean, self-centered, character-destroying, both for myself and perhaps, of course, if we have children, then for them, life. And it's a horrible witness to the world for a spiritual people who say, oh, my treasure is in heaven. So living in abject luxury is wrong, and it's dangerous. And it's saying we're not content with the simple things of life, and we ourselves are the center of our life. But there are warnings here. There are warnings here about being rich. Not against it, but about the dangers inherent in it. First of all, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but they that will be rich. In other words, just to be rich, just to have it, just so they can live a certain way, fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so it's a very, very dangerous way to go. It's fraught with various temptations, including to not always deal as honestly as possible, and including many other dangers and a snare. It's a snare of the devil. and it leads a person into more foolish and hurtful lusts. And in the end, it drowns many men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. He gives instruction for those who are rich among the Lord's people. He doesn't say you have to get rid of everything. You've been successful. You have a large business. You're a great benefit to many because of that too, or whatever it might be. You're not. Get rid of it anyway. I say it's not whether or not you are rich. It's how you live and what you do with it. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, that is, of their plenty. That they don't just, well, I'm going to, in this case, I think I'll tithe. I think I should tithe. But I don't have to give one dime more. Well, some people, Christians, they have millions. They can certainly give much, much more. And even people can do that with much less than millions. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. So covetousness is a destructive and hateful sin which is counter to the love of the Lord and the love of others. It is the sin of idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You set up an idol in your heart. In this case, it is yourself. It is yourself. It is your wants. It is your desires. It is your comfort. It is whatever it is. It's yourself. Covetousness is dangerous. It is destructive. It is hateful. The Lord Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Wealth and money or material things are both. That's what mammon comprehends. Romans 1, the verse 29, among that list of those in the world, the fallen human race, of course, that go their own way. These are some of the attributes, if you want to call it that, or characteristics, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers. But you see covetousness in the list. God forbid that we would have that sin in our heart. Ephesians 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So covetousness, coveting anything, certainly what the apostle is speaking of specifically. Let your conversation, that means your thoughts, your way of life, be without covetousness. So we are to take care then to be free of an inordinate, even lustful desire for money, for material possessions. We need to take care that idolatry is not set up in our hearts. Rather, as the apostle goes on to write, and be content with such things as ye have. So seek to be in the right way with regard to what we earn and what we have and why we earn it and why we have it and what we do with it. And so make certain we seek first the Lord's righteousness and his kingdom also, and then be content with what the Lord blesses us with, what he gives us. No matter if it's plenty or just enough. Always remember 1 Timothy 6, the verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. There is no contentment with the sin of covetousness. And the apostle gives us this reason and ground of assurance for us to strengthen us in making certain that we're free of covetousness and content with such things as we have. It is this, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord will always and at all times be with us and never forsake us with regard to any need, spiritual, or most certainly also with regard to those things needful for us in this life, in this world, in this temporal life. All blessings come from him. Everything we have is from him. Every good gift is from above. And his word is full of promises in that regard, that he'll never leave us or forsake us in any way. And he has always proven himself infallibly faithful to us. We only become needy spiritually, speaking of need there, if we neglect the means of grace. Now, we may become needy financially, to put it that way, because it is for his purposes, for a time, and for our own good. But even then, he's not forsaken us or left us. Rather, he's only teaching us and maturing us in grace and faith. Even if a Christian becomes needy with regard to the things of this world because of his own reckless mistakes, the Lord never leaves or forsakes him. And when such confess their folly and seek the Lord for help, he will provide for them and bring them through, though by way of discipline, one might have then such a one a rough road to hoe, but it's for his own good. It's for his own good. He's being taught. What parent, what good parent doesn't teach his children that there are consequences to wasteful, reckless behavior? And see, the Lord does that with us too. He teaches us. He is a good father. If he didn't teach us, what sort of lives would we lead? Well, you see it, don't you? So we ought to be a thankful, grateful, worshipful, peaceful, joyful people in prosperity or want. Has he not promised to us, as he did to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward? What did the prophet Jeremiah say? In a sense, for all of us, of course, by the Spirit, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. He is our portion. So we ought not to fall into this covetousness. I'm afraid not many Christians today, or a great many, have not known any want. Most only think they have known it. They think dire straits if they've lived for a time when they're not always advancing financially and perhaps they had to go backward for a time. Oh, what moaning there is then. They think they've gone through the Great Depression if they had to skimp a bit to pay for some sort of maybe a college loan, a house they wanted, maybe a medical bill they couldn't pay up immediately or other bills. Oftentimes you hear people, they do buy all modern conveniences, but some, maybe they haven't had every last one, and so now, oh my goodness, we're living a hard life. These are luxuries, these things. Be sure and teach your children the differences between want and need, between luxuries and essentials. Be sure and not spoil them with a soft, luxurious life. That is not love. It is a benefit also for Christians with regard to this covetousness and the things I've been talking about, to be well educated on the past as well. The sacrifices, of course, and hardships of Christians, yes, and missionary families, the way they live, for instance, but also just mankind in general, even in this country. You don't have to go back so far. You can start comparing how people have lived and then go back further and further and then look at how you're living. So it's best to put things in perspective all the way around for children and help them to understand what they have. And so they don't become covetous. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. All the promises of God are yea in Christ and in him amen. The apostle goes on to add to what he's just urged us to remember. That is, that the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, to put that in context and perspective a little more, I mean, there's a general application, but you do remember the Hebrews, these brethren, remember Hebrews 10, verse 34, because of their faithfulness, we read here, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That's what men did unto them, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. But the Lord was their helper, and he never left or forsook them. And we ought to have and be of that same mind, to remember, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Boldly here means a great confidence. If the Lord is with us, who can be against us? If the Lord is with us and we seek to walk in faith, love, hope, and obedience, then we can rest assured that no man can in any way do harm to us, except it be for the Lord's perfect purposes, and this for our good, our eternal good and his glory. And so we can make that general application, and we ought to. He will help us in all circumstances. That's not a subordinate role. The Lord is my helper. It's not meant to be taken that way, but just that he will always help us. We are subordinate to him, of course. And so I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We should apply that in a general sense, but then also remember in the context of covetousness and so forth. Psalm 16, the verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Not at our right hand in the sense of we being superior. God forbid we would think that, because that is the place of honor. One elevated to a place of honor. For instance, the Son, when he had finished his great redemption work, rose from the dead and sat down, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. But he is always there. That's also the arm of strength and activity. And he is always there to help us. He's at our right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, when all is said and done, then we can trust and rest in the faithfulness of our head and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is our spiritual safety, our temporal physical needs, our desire to be fruitful and faithful in spite of the efforts of our great adversary, the devil to the contrary, and also the flesh and the world, perhaps in spite of even persecution on account of our faithfulness. We can rest and trust in the rock of our salvation who will never leave us nor forsake us, the unchanging, unchangeable Lord Jesus Christ and his unchanging, unchangeable love and constant care for and of us, his own blood-bought flock. And I want to just jump ahead in that regard to verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He said, I am the Lord. God said, I am the Lord. I change not. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I change not. It applies to all persons of the Godhead. I am the Lord, I change not. His person, his purposes, his promises, and all of his word, his love, his mercy, his grace, they are unchanging. They are immutable. We can find great comfort in that, and we ought to remember it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the apostle instructs the Hebrew brethren and all Christians, remember them which have the rule over you. Paul is speaking here of church government, of the elders of the church, including the preaching and teaching elder, also called the pastor. A teaching and preaching ruling elder is called the pastor, the shepherd. In truth, the apostle is speaking of faithful pastors and elders who have run their race, finished their course, fought their good fight. Whether they've been removed one way or another from the church or gone on to glory. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I say some, at some point, are no longer preaching, teaching, leading. If you want to call it retiring in that sense, they do. Others, we should think of, who have gone on to glory. And we're speaking of faithful ministers. In this verse, conversation simply means that one's way of life, that elder's way of life and walk of faith. We ought to consider and take to heart the faithful evangelical way of life and walk of faith of those pastors, those elders, and certainly them who have had then the rule over us. But in truth, it would do us good to consider and remember all men and women who have died in faith after having lived in faith and fruitful service to the Lord. We ought to mark such and learn from them, their faithful, diligent lives as followers of Christ, hold them up as examples and for the glory of God and as examples of the power of the Holy Spirit regeneration, the power of the gospel by the Spirit in the heart working, faith, repentance, faith, and life. And consider the fruit borne by their faithfulness. The blessings of the Lord on it, the end of their conversation. Some of that they may never have seen, but we do. This is to our good to remember faithful men, certainly who have had the rule over us. That's the specific subject here, and the end of their conversation. We also ought to read of those who perhaps haven't had the rule over us, but we ought to read of those who in the past have been ministers in the church and elders, and read of their lives, their faithful lives and their deaths. This will bring a right and godly perspective to us. I've already mentioned verse 8 with regard to an application to verse 5 and 6, but we ought also to apply this that the apostle says here to all things having to do with faith, practice, and life. Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. His gospel does not change. We ought not to think it does change, and we ought not to think that he changes. He is the same. Some people think the old-fashioned preaching or just the gospel, that's not sufficient. Well, Jesus Christ hasn't changed, neither has his gospel, and neither has his doctrine, and neither should his ministers or his people change with regard to spiritual things or with regard to what the church is to be and what our duties are. We ought not to change for the world. We ought not to change for those that profess Christ, but they are compromised. We ought not to change one iota, not one wet, not one little bit. He doesn't change his person, his purposes, his promises, his doctrines, all of his word, his love, his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, his power. He doesn't change. The same yesterday, today, and forever, and we have great comfort in that as well, because he will never change in what he has promised us or in his love for us or what we have entitled because of him. Next, the apostle warns in verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Here the apostle speaks of all doctrines, all teachings which are contrary to the doctrines, the teachings of the scriptures. And this is a timeless warning. It all is, but certainly this is. There have always been and always will be divers and strange doctrines afoot in the church. That is, simply put, a great variety of doctrines strange to the scriptures. Oh, they may masquerade as the doctrines of our faith, but they will be strange to the scriptures because they will not be pure. They will be compromised. They will be corrupted. And there are some that are so deeply perverted, you can't recognize them at all. And so these are perversions of the word of God, novelty from the mind of unstable, proud, reckless, and sometimes outright evil men and women who seek to spread these doctrines, these teachings of all kinds among the Lord's people. And they often find ill-taught, unlearned, gullible Christians who will accept such teachings and even be carried away with them, at least for a time, and this to their hurt and harm to the cause of Christ. Consider this all across the spectrum, from the likes of someone like this Dr. Lorraine Day and what she preaches, perverting the Bible with regard to people who are sick with deadly diseases. And what she tells them to do. Forget about doctors. Forget about anything like that. Just do what I tell you to do. Send for this video. Send for this book. Send for this course. You know, just do this. Just eat these foods and nothing else. You'll be healed if you have faith. That sort of thing. All the way across to just perverting justification, regeneration, whatever it might be. There are so many like this always afoot. People like Paul warns Timothy of, and all of us, who desire to be teachers of the law, he says. And you take that in a comprehensive sense here as we look at our text then, teachers of the church, teachers of the Lord's people, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm. The apostle goes on to stress this, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The apostle speaks of the gospel of grace, established with grace. The gospel of grace and the scriptural doctrines of grace and the gracious, effectual working of the Spirit by the Word and with the Word in the heart, and declares it is by that good thing that we are to be established, rooted, grounded more and more, steadfast and steady, and this for the good of our souls and for the Lord's blood-bought people and for His glory. The thing He's warning the Hebrews about is the utter worthlessness of occupying themselves specifically here with controversies and discussions about the rules of the ceremonial law with regard to clean and unclean foods, since the ceremonial law has been done away with when the old covenant was replaced with the new covenant. The Hebrews, of course, came under pressure from unbelieving Jews to keep those ceremonial ordinances, to observe them. And then there was, of course, always the danger then of the Judaizers. There's some danger of that today, even among evangelicals, who have drifted into a keeping of some of these things, some to the extreme. They're just become Judaizers themselves, but we ought to make application in the general sense to this, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It's the only way the Christian's heart can be established more and more. That is by grace. Let us avail ourselves to the grace of God and the means of grace then. Speaking of the unbelieving Jews who still clung to the old covenant and, At that time, the temple worshiped then, and the sacrifices, since the temple was yet standing. The apostle now says, we have an altar, verse 10, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The priests were given certain portions of certain offerings, which they then were able to eat. This was a right and privilege and to provide for them. But the apostle declares of the priests, and in this, of course, the priests would represent all unbelieving Jews, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. It's not the altar of the tabernacle and the temple which pointed to Christ, who is the priest, the sacrifice, and the altar. This altar he speaks of figuratively speaks of is Christ. We have an altar, Christians, Christ, the bread of life on whom the Christian spiritually feeds his soul. The unsaved, certainly the unbelieving Jew, clung to the ceremonial law, temple, and priesthood. So they had no right. They're excluded from spiritually feeding on Christ, and they had no ability to do so. None have right to the bread of life except those who abandon all notions of self-righteousness and acceptance with God by works of any kind, and who own themselves. They must own themselves to be justly condemned by God for their unrighteousness, and then believe the gospel and look unto Christ alone for salvation. Then they have a right to that altar, to eat of the bread of life. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. This typified the death of Christ, who was taken outside Jerusalem and crucified as an accursed common criminal. These beasts were taken out and burned. You see, the fiery wrath of God against sin. And they were taken without the camp, so to speak, without Jerusalem. And they were burned. And Christ then is typified there. He was taken without the camp and crucified as an accursed common criminal. And he died on the cross, bearing our imputed sins and suffering the curse of those sins in order to make a full satisfaction to God and justice for them and to purchase us. And for us, all the blessings and bounty of a child of God, grace here and glory forever. But he was taken without the camp. He was accursed of men in God's eyes. He became accursed for us because of our imputed sins until he had made a full satisfaction. He hung on the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. In verse 12, the apostle moves from the shadow to the substance, which is what I just mentioned. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. That is, that those who believe on Christ might be pardoned, cleansed, regenerated, and adopted as God's own holy possession, his people. That is what sanctify the people with his own blood comprehends. Wherefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Again, he suffered without the gate on account of our sins that were then imputed to him. He suffered without the gate to sanctify us in the way that I described. Christ Jesus was taken without the gate, suffered as a common criminal and worse, because he suffered the vengeance of God upon us. He, holy God and sinless man, suffered the reproach and mocking and slander and blasphemy of men, the religious Jews and the Gentiles present, and he suffered the awful shame and pain of soul and body inflicted on him as the punishment for our sins to make a satisfaction for them, suffered even unto death. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Certainly the Hebrews would have understood this to be, the Hebrew brethren, an exhortation for them to bear the reproach of the unbelieving Jews, or Hebrews, if you will, on account of their, the Christian Hebrews, rejecting the old covenant ceremonial law and putting their faith in Christ Jesus. Certainly over the centuries of New Testament times, Jews who have come to Christ have had to bear such reproach and contempt from their own family and former friends, and sometimes more than reproach, sometimes violence. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. This is to be taken to heart by all Christians in all times and all places, Jews and Gentiles. In our day, in this place, we can rightly take the camp to include, not exclusively, but to include new evangelicalism, which is not made up of just Arminian brethren, but also Reformed. We must, by the grace of the Lord, strive to stay in the scriptural way, the old paths, rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and reject all unscriptural compromise in teaching, doctrine, and practice. This puts us without the camp. We are greatly misunderstood by ill-taught, ill-led brethren, some willfully so, some ignorantly so, but all with Bibles and all accountable. But yet it brings reproach to us, in some cases even mocking, not infrequently slanders, especially for sound, faithful pastors. All this from new evangelicals. We are without that camp. We are without that camp of unfaithfulness. We must be without that camp. If we're not without that camp, we haven't come forth unto Christ. I'm saying we have distanced ourselves from Christ. Our Lord was taken without the camp, without the city, executed as a common contemptible criminal, bearing reproach and suffering even unto death for our sakes, for our eternal salvation and joy. God forbid that we would not go without the camp unto him, cleaving to him and following him, even if that brings us some sacrifice and reproach, even from new evangelical family members and former friends. Remember what Christ Jesus suffered and endured for our sakes, making the sacrifice which saved us from our sin and from death and from hell. Think what many of our brethren over the centuries and even now are suffering and enduring because they've gone unto Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If we're not willing to go outside the camp, then we're not going to be in fellowship with Christ day by day, and this to our great harm. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 14, the apostle reminds us also that we are a spiritual people, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and with this he gives us both an encouragement, but also a gentle rebuke. I say a gentle rebuke to those who attempt to live anyway, so to speak, within the camp, not without the camp. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We are to live as those of whom this is true, if it is indeed true. We are to have our affection in heaven, our treasure in heaven, and our everlasting life and joy is in heaven. It is that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we ought not to live as if this world is a city which hath foundations, because it isn't. We ought not to live as if bearing some reproach for Christ is somehow going to be a loss for us, especially in eternity. Verse 15, by him, that is Christ Jesus, in whom we're accepted of God as his children, and by whom alone we can do anything acceptable to the Lord. By him, therefore, as a spiritual people, citizens of the kingdom of God, with all the graces and blessings of his children, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The Hebrew brethren, at least some of them, were struggling with a dread that totally abandoning the ceremonial law would somehow bring displeasure from God. And also some obviously feared the persecution of the Jews, which they had been suffering. Here the apostle reminds them that concerning their worship of him, the sacrifice that God expected, the only sacrifice with regard to their worship that God expected and required of them, it was not bulls and goats. It was not the fruit of their flocks and herds and the fruit of their ground. The sacrifice God required of them was the fruit of their lips. That is praise and thanksgiving to God in prayer, in conversation with others, in their songs and hymns and spiritual songs sung with grace in their hearts. This is not a sacrifice in the sense of giving something up or suffering some loss for the Lord. Quite the contrary. This is all to our spiritual gain as well as to God's honor and glory. The apostle urges by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And you note then that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, instructs all the Lord's people to do this continually. Continually offer this, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It is a natural thing, if I can put it that way, a natural thing, so to speak. I'm saying it just comes. It just comes naturally for a spiritual man or woman to praise, give praise and thanks to God continually. That is, at various times through the day and every day and often at night and for all things and blessings, including the simple pleasures of this life. The first reaction is to give praise and thanks to God. You step out of the house on a beautiful morning. The reaction is to give praise and thanks to God for everything he's done. It just comes first. Giving him praise and thanks, including for the simple pleasures of this life and the Lord's gracious supply of our day-to-day needs, and certainly for everything spiritual and heavenly, and certainly for him in ministering abundant grace to our souls, and certainly as we consider seen and unseen mercies and deliverances and more, and all the grace and mercy of the Lord. It just, the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, it's the first reaction. It just comes in the heart and then to the lips often. By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually by Christ. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The spiritual man or woman does so in prayer various times through the day and in the night, as opposed to the natural man, because with him, God is not in all his thoughts. And certainly, as I said, the first impulse of the true Christian when he observes and considers the mercy and grace of God in Christ to him, his whole life, and with regard to all things temporal and eternal and large and small and day in and day out and particular things, the first impulse, the natural thing, if you will, for a Christian is to praise and thanks and thank the Lord. But in verse 16, the apostle also reminds us, and all the ransomed church, that the Lord has regenerated us. He has created us new men and women to do good works. Praise him, yes. Thank him, yes. But to do good works for the good of our Christian brethren, and in that, of course, the church, and for the ministry, and for the lost, all to the glory of God. We have this in Ephesians 2, the verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, verse 16, but to do good, we should take that in the comprehensive sense. And then it says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. By communicate is meant to share of our financial substance, if you will, material substance. And as the case may be, just the things our brethren are in need of. I say it's not always financial need. It might be other things. And to support the local church, of course, and her ministry and missions and so forth. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Well pleased. What an incentive. God is well pleased by such sacrifices. When one thinks of what this implies and comprehends, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The apostle again says sacrifices. First it was the fruit of our lips, giving praise to him and thanksgiving. And now we have this. God is well pleased. When you think about that, how could any Christian not cheerfully remember to do good and to communicate? We ought to remember that God loveth a cheerful giver too, a giver of time in his service and a giver of his tithes and gifts. And remember this, in the context it was of a church of people giving to help their brethren, giving of their financial resources, their brethren in need, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, this reminder, this assurance, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, all that you need to do good work for him. Earlier in verse 7, the apostle spoke of faithful elders, including ministers of the gospel and pastors who had run their course and finished their race. Now he briefly speaks of those current actively ruling and, of course, including preaching and teaching elders. He writes, for Christ, by the Spirit, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you. That is, insofar as the elders of the church bear rule scripturally. Not perfectly, of course, but scripturally. I say not perfectly, perhaps in regard to every instance and detail and word, but scripturally, rightly, scripturally, and of course not even then proudly or arrogantly. Obey them that have the rule over you. Not blindly. This doesn't call for blind obedience. You always remember that the Scriptures are the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith, doctrine, practice, life, discipline in the church, everything. Obey them that have the rule over you. Respectfully, willingly, and cheerfully obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, that is, to their rightful government, including rebuking, reproving, and warning, but also submitting to the preaching and teaching of this one. If he is indeed, if we're talking about the teaching elder, the one who preaches, the pastor, but of course this has to do with all elders, the government of the church. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. And if they're not ordained only of men, I say if they are truly not only ordained of men, but ordained of Christ Jesus, then they watch for your souls as charged by him and under his authority. Thus, elders, including pastors, then have a duty to uphold the government of Christ and maintain respect for the office of elder and pastor, since those who show contempt for the rightful government of the church show contempt for Christ, under and for whom they rule with the word of God. This is just the truth, and it can be hard for an elder, a pastor, but it is the truth. For instance, Paul exhorts Titus and instructs him, Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke. Paul had shared with him, and of course, all the teachings of the Scriptures, with all authority. And then he goes on and says, let no man despise thee. Now, that's not to be taken in an arrogant way by any minister or elder. But what it is despise thee as to your office, as to your office as a minister. Because those who despise a minister of Christ rightfully ruling are despising the office then, and they are despising Christ, and it's very harmful to them and to the church. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. That is, give an account to Christ Jesus, the head of the church, the chief shepherd of the flock, as Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the bishop, as we've seen here, the bishop of our souls, truly the supreme bishop. I say we've seen it here. It is in the Scriptures. Elders and pastors will have to give an account to Christ with regard to how they watched over the souls of those under them in their flock. And that is a fearsome responsibility. It is a weighty responsibility. It is far better to risk and weather the misunderstanding or anger or even contempt of men and women than to be called to account by Christ for a dereliction of duty in watching over the souls committed into their care by Christ. By Christ, and perhaps even being charged by him with being not pure of the blood of all men. Every minister needs to be able to say with Paul, wherefore I take you to record this day, perhaps the day that they're done in that office, or the day of their death, that I am pure from the blood of all men, because that one has faithfully upheld the duties of the office in every way. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And next the apostle speaks of faithful ministers who by the grace of the Lord will be able to give a good account of their ministry to the Lord. But yet, though they have, by the grace and mercy of the Lord, remained faithful to their charge, their ministry was far more of grief than of joy, due to, put most simply, unruly, unresponsive, disobedient sheep in the flock, and worse, even goats among the sheep, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In other words, there is no gain gotten by any of the Lord's people, only loss, in giving grief to their ministers, perhaps even wearing them out over the years. Verse 18, an apostle and a minister of Christ says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. The apostle testifies that though he didn't claim to be infallible, that he did have a good conscience. That's so important for one who is preaching. You may not do everything right. For one who is ruling, in the church of God, but you need to have a good conscience before God that you have done all things in sincerity and scripturally, even if you didn't do all things right. And then he says, in all things, willing to live honestly, honestly in every way with regard to what a minister of Christ should be, conduct himself as, and live as, with regard to his responsibilities, his duties, his walk, and even with regard to his motives, what you do, you must not do for filthy lucre. The Bible's clear about the laborer and worthy of his hire and so forth. I'm not going to go into that. But that is a far cry from doing what you do because there's a big, fat salary. I don't believe in big, fat salaries for ministers and all these perks. And I think money corrupts the office. I believe there is a line you draw. Now, it can be a difficult thing because the Bible speaks of this and not keeping a minister, of course, in poverty or keeping from him what he has due. But I'm not in agreement with these great big salaries. I don't care what the resources are. And it steals from the ministry of the church and from other important works and it corrupts the office. Verse 19, but I beseech you the rather to do this, I may be restored to you the sooner. And so they were to pray for the apostle, and he had a great desire to be restored to them and to preach and teach all the more. Verse 20 and 21 begin with this. Now the God of peace. God to those in Christ is the God of peace, not the God of vengeance, as it is with the children of wrath, but the God of peace. He sent his Son to redeem us and justify us and reconcile us to him. And in that to regenerate us and cleanse us of all sin and cleanse our conscience of guilt and fear, which is all comprehended in this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace within and, of course, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The scriptures here and elsewhere declare that God the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It's declared many, many times in the New Testament that God the Father raised up Christ Jesus from the dead. But the scriptures also declare several times that Christ Jesus raised himself from the dead by his own power. And then finally, it is implied at the very least in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. First, just one text of many. We've already read one of this sort, but many which declare God the Father raised up Christ Jesus from the dead. Acts 2, the verse 24. Speaking of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, that is Christ, should be holding of it, of death, that is. It was not possible that Christ would not be raised from the dead by God, and in 3 days, because he, Christ, had made a full satisfaction of all the sins of all those for whom he suffered and died, and he had wrought out a perfect legal righteousness for each of them. Further, he himself, Christ, was without the least sin as to his humanity, and thus, he obviously, of course, was without any sin as regard to his deity. He was without any sin as our Savior. And thus, when he had faithfully, perfectly, and we may add legally, completed his great redemption work, which God then, of course, righteously accepted, death and the grave could no longer hold Christ Jesus. He had discharged all his duties, and he had not sinned in any way, shape, or form. Death is the wages of sin. He had no sin. Now, also, just with regard to just two texts here, or two scriptures, which declare that the Savior was raised by his own power. John 2, the verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Pharisees, scribes, and so forth, the unbelieving Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his body, of course. Then in Romans 1, the verses 1 through 4, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So that's his humanity, made of a woman, made under the law. of course, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, and declared to be the Son of God with power. He's eternal God. God is not made. God is self-existent and eternally, everlastingly existing, with no beginning and no end, of course, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so he was made of the seed of David, as I said and explained what that has to do with according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There are sound ministers who believe what is spoken of here by the Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit. Others, and I would include myself, believe this speaks of the deity of the Savior. And so there is this unique phrase, Spirit of holiness. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so it is declared here that because he was God, he was raised from the dead by his own power as well. And then Romans 8, the verse 11, would seem to declare it was the Holy Spirit which raised up Christ from the dead. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So that's the Holy Spirit. And so he raised up Christ, and he'll raise up us as well that die in Christ. Also 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's absolutely no contradiction or confusion in this fact that the Scriptures declare it was God the Father, the Son himself, and the Holy Spirit which raised up Christ Jesus from the dead. I'm not saying we can explain everything or understand everything perfectly in that sense, but each by his own power did raise Christ Jesus from the dead, though in one resurrection. But it's not to be wondered at that all three persons of the Godhead together and cooperatively wrought the resurrection of Christ Jesus, and this according to the righteousness and specific purposes of God. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, going on that great shepherd of the sheep. Great here, great shepherd, great means exceedingly great. Above all greatness, exceedingly great, fully great, completely great, if you will, and omnipotent in might. This is the shepherd of the blood-bought flock. He rules, guides, guards, feeds spiritual food and leads to living waters, and in every way cares for and delivers who would otherwise, that is his sheep, be devoured by our adversary, the devil, that roaring lion, Satan. Christ Jesus is the church's great shepherd, and those in Christ can testify and will testify, the Lord is my shepherd, who maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, the rod and staff of the shepherd, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Everyone that was brought up in the old-time Lutheran church, they learned the 23rd Psalm by heart. That was one of the things we did learn, even when we were not yet of his blood-washed, some of us blood-bought, but not blood-washed believing flock yet. Christ Jesus is the great, and as the Apostle Peter also declares, the chief shepherd of his flock, though he has, of course, ordained and enabled and sustains and maintains under-shepherds. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Some hold that the covenant here spoken of is the new covenant. I mean sound men, they hold us a new covenant, which we have previously spoken of and explained, was inaugurated and ratified at the death of Christ. And so it's the New Testament, also called Testament, in his blood. But I firmly believe and I think for sound scriptural reasons, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the covenant is the covenant of grace. First, I believe this because the apostle declares it was through the blood of that everlasting covenant that God brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus. In what way? Well, the covenant of grace was entered into by the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And this is not to say those saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone are not brought into the covenant of grace. Now, it is fine to say that covenant between the Father and the Son can be called the covenant of redemption, but it's really the covenant of grace. All the promises of that covenant to the elect, though, are first to Christ and then for the elect in Christ and received because of, through, and by Christ. For instance, Galatians 3, verse 16, speaking of the covenant there, reconfirmed and further revealed to Abraham, it says this, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, are the promises of the covenant of grace not made to all of those who have been brought into it, all of the elect of the covenant of grace? Of course, but only in Christ, first to Christ, before the foundation of the world even, and then by him, through him, and because of him, to us. Our head Christ, and then we receive by him, through him, because of him. Now, Christ is said in the scriptures to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because being perfect, holy God himself, the Son covenanted with the Father to be the Redeemer, Savior, and Lord of a people the Father gave him. And the Son entered into this covenant engagement, which is of the covenant of grace, as I'm trying to explain, the blood of the everlasting covenant. I'm explaining this. The Son entered into this covenant engagement as the infallible surety of those who would repent and believe on him, even from the first sinner to the last. From the first, very first sinner, even to the very last. The Son covenanted to make a full satisfaction for all that was against them, to obey in their place and suffer and die that death of infinite worth, to redeem them and purchase for them all that the children of God have title to in Christ. Simply put, Christ, the head and surety of the elect and the covenant of grace, had fully and perfectly completed his great redemption work by his suffering and with his death, all comprehended by his blood. Then God faithfully and righteously brought up Christ Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace. And so this is what is meant by what is said here in our text. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," which is then the covenant of grace. And we can rightly add also that the new covenant is not an everlasting covenant in that it is not everlasting in every way and in all things, including, of course, a number of things once time has given way to eternity. We can think of the offices of the church. We can think of the two ordinances of the church. We can think of disciplinary measures by the rulers of the church. We can think of the duty of the church to go into all the world and share the gospel. Once time is done and all mankind is either in hell or in eternity with the Lord, these things have passed away. And so the new covenant cannot rightly be said to be, though it is the last covenant for the church, it's not the everlasting covenant. That is the covenant of grace, which was dispensed from the beginning and through all, both covenants, the old and the new. The apostle, speaking for Christ by the Holy Spirit, declares, "Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." Make you perfect, that is complete, not lacking as to obedience in this, in faith and hope and love, also as to sincerity of heart in every good work to do his will, It is the will of God that we are not lacking, that we even abound in good works, which are, of course, scriptural works, those sort of good works. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord," including what those of you who were out yesterday with the gospel were doing. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And neither was the labor of those who did truly fervently pray for that work. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. If we are to be more and more complete and always abounding in good works, then well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord, we must be diligent not to impede the work of the Spirit in us, but rather apply ourselves diligently to the means of grace, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Doesn't mean you can save yourself or preserve yourself. You all know that. This God has given you this great salvation. Now work it out. Set yourself to living as God would have us live, as to taking advantage of all the gifts and graces, the things we've been given, to glorify him and honor him and do good to our own souls and to the church and to the unsaved and so forth. Work out your salvation until the day you die. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Let us not impede the work of God within. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. All the mercy and graces and gifts and promises and eternal inheritance that we have as children of God is by the grace of God and the power of God. As the apostle says, through Jesus Christ. It's because of him, it's by him, it's through him, and all that we do is because of the grace we have in him, because of him working in us. And we are always accepted of God as his children because we are clothed in the justifying righteousness of Christ, cleansed by his pardoning, purifying blood, and in spiritual union with him. Without him, we can do nothing. And it's through faith in Christ and looking unto him for enabling, strengthening, enlightening, guiding, guarding grace that we take hold of the means of grace and the promises of God, and he in mercy does that good and needed work in us, increasingly so, which is well-pleasing in his sight and enables us to be fruitful in his service, and which is for our spiritual prosperity and safety, peace, and joy. Then, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's exactly the way it ought to be with all of us. All glory to the Lord, to God our Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly we rejoice and honor and give glory to the Holy Spirit for the effectual work that he does in us and even through us. This must be the chief concern of the Christian, all that he does as to worship and works in his walk to bring glory to the Lord even forever and ever. Verse 22, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words." Someone might say, it doesn't seem like such few words. There are shorter epistles even. Considering the subject he took up, considering he took up the person of Christ, and then spoke so much about his priesthood, and with what that comprehends, and the new covenant, and making comparisons that he did to the old covenant and the priesthood under the old covenant and so on and so forth, and spoke of so many things that are just such great and soaring truths. It was a few words. It was a very few words. And he says, suffer the word of exhortation. So he's saying, don't be impatient with it. Don't brush it to the side. Don't gloss over it. Don't set it away and not take heed to it and study it and continue to read it and study it and learn more and more. Not at all. Sometimes those exhortations must be given even by an apostle. Verse 23, Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Timothy, of course, suffering bonds for sake of Christ and the gospel. Then he says this in 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. So he sends greetings that way. And then in verse 25, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace. It all comes back to grace, doesn't it? It all comes back to God's glorious, rich, abundant grace. Whatever it is, it's grace. We ought to rejoice in grace. It ought to be a wonderful and beautiful word to us. Grace, 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 wonderful, abundant, rich, abounding grace, grace, grace. Amen.